The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Numbers chapter 23, resuming at verse 27, all a part of our study of Revelation 2:14. Numbers chapter 23, verse 27. Numbers 23, 27. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments are devoted to silent prayer, giving each one the opportunity of preparing himself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. You have a few moments of privacy, the option of rebound, the opportunity of shifting gears into strict academic discipline, which means no talking, no unnecessary movement, and nothing that would be disturbing to those who are serious students of the Word of God. You have a few moments of privacy, the option of rebound, the opportunity of so preparing. Let us pray. It is our privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word this evening. We pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. In our studying of the background on Balaam, we have noted in conclusion last night the second failure of Balaam to curse Israel in verses 25 and 26 of Numbers 23. Now, before we continue, it's time to insert a principle. And the principle is a very simple one. Authority is a matter of human volition. Repeat. Authority is a matter of human volition. Point one. All authority in life is dependent upon human volition, that is, human response to it. A person could have all kinds of authority, but if no one else recognizes it, he doesn't have that authority. So all authority in life is a matter of human volition, human decision. Two, we are free to accept or reject authority in life. We are free to accept or reject legitimate authority or pseudo-authority. Which means all legitimate authority is delegated by God through the laws of divine establishment and the principle of human freedom. Three, all illegitimate or pseudo-authority is based on the function of the cosmic system. And wherever God has established authority, Satan has set up a system of pseudo-authority to destroy it, or has infiltrated that system of authority with incompetence to destroy it. Four, while God has delegated authority in the human race, like government, marriage, home, this authority is no good unless human volition accepts it. This authority is no good unless human volition accepts it. And of course, you realize that all authority in life is based around two principles. God has made sacred human life and property, both. You have a right to your human life, unless you're a criminal. You have a right to property. And we have lost track in this country of the fact that property is just as sacred as human life. And that people who take your property forfeit their life, just as if they murder you or take your life, they forfeit their life. We've lost track of that. That's what's wrong today. That's why we have crime and violence and illegitimate authority. Illegitimate authority like the mafia. So point four, while God has delegated authority in the human race like government, marriage, home, this authority is no good unless human volition accepts it. Point five, you get down to our first case. Well, the husband has legitimate authority over the wife. His authority is useless unless the wife from her own free will recognizes it and accepts it. And if she doesn't, the chances are she will set up a system of illegitimate authority and wear the pants in the home. And this is how a wife becomes a dictator. We call it a nag. I like to call it a dictator. It's a little more objective. Six, take a second principle. While parents have legitimate authority in the home over the children, this authority is useless unless the children recognize it from their own free will and accept it. That's why children start out in the cradle. It gives you a chance to train them. And if you fail, you see, you have the jump on your kids. And if you can't, in 7 or 8 years, instill this principle, then there is absolutely no way you're going to ever profit from it. They're going to take over. Dictatorship. So the parents have legitimate authority in the home, but this authority is useless unless the children, from their own free will, recognize it and accept it. Otherwise, they become incorrigibles. And if you could go to court in Israel and prove that your children were incorrigible as teenagers, they were executed. Capital punishment. They were criminals. Of course, we don't do that. I wonder how many be here if we did. Point seven. Authority is useless and meaningless unless recognized and accepted by human volition. Point eight. This is why we have revolution, violence, crime, and other functions of evil. This explains the rise of Hitler in Germany and Lenin in Russia, Castro in Cuba, and a host of others. Point nine. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, Balaam recognized and accepted the authority of God until God gave him an order, a command, which was incompatible with his personal desires. God said, "Do not go to Moab, do not earn that fee." His lust for money, however, was greater than his desire to please God, and his lust for power was even greater than that. So, while God has absolute authority, from his own free will, Balaam rejected his authority, and therefore transferred himself from the directive will of God to the permissive will of God. For God did not hinder, he warned, and gave opportunity for changing his option. But he did not keep Balaam from going to Moab and trying to curse Israel. So point nine, as a believer, Balaam recognized and accepted the authority of God until God gave him a mandate, a command, which was incompatible with his own personal desires. 10. At this point, Balaam rejected the directive will of God. And under the principle of his permissive will, God did not hinder him from going to Moab. So a principle is established. Point 11. The permissive will of God is based on the fact of human volition as a means of resolving the angelic conflict. The integrity of God recognizes human volition and either rewards it or punishes it. For a man must take the responsibility for his own decisions. The doctrine of the permissive will of God permits the function of human volition, contrary to the directive will of God, under the principle of human freedom. So you're free to fail, you're free to succeed. 14. Therefore, the permissive will of God functions when the believer rejects the directive will of God, as in the case of Balaam. Which means simply this, that God does not tamper with human volition. So when the believer rejects the authority of God's word, and when the believer rejects the divine mandates contained in God's word, he has in essence destroyed the authority of God in his life, and he has reverted to the cosmic system and the authority of Satan as the ruler of this world. Which brings up at least a partial explanation for the moment of a secondary concept which we will call dictatorship and evil. We have some simple short points on dictatorship and evil related to this subject. 1. People naturally gravitate to power. People use their free will to naturally gravitate to power. This is why in a public school a bully has a following. People naturally gravitate to power. Often they gravitate to power at the expense of their freedom, which is a terrible danger and becomes an evil. Because people often see in power their personal security. 2. Such gravitation requires the use of one's very own volition or free will. Three, this is why the Greek word for authority, and let's get it on the board, exousia, that would be E-X-Z-O-U-S-I-A, exousia, is often translated power in the Bible, like John 1:12. But as many as received him, speaking of Christ, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And the word power is exousia. And exousia means power, but it really means authority, because authority is obviously a related subject to power. So this is why the Greek word for authority, exousia, is often translated power, as in John 1:12. 4. When people gravitate to power, like to the power of the divine dynasphere, they use their volition to make a good decision for legitimate authority and divine blessing. Repeat. When people gravitate to the power of the divine dynasphere, they use their volition to make a good decision for legitimate authority and divine blessing. Which is what Balaam did not do. 5. When people gravitate to the power of the cosmic system, They use their volition to make a bad decision for illegal and evil authority. And the consequences are personal and historical disaster, which was the case for Moab and Midian and Balaam personally. Six, this is why and how dictators become the oppressors of the people. The French Revolution started with the bourgeoisie, the middle class, but it ended up with the oppressors, the dictators, Marat, Danton, Robespierre. This explains the rise of Adolf Hitler, Lenin, and Stalin. Point seven, in times of tribulation or trouble, the free will of man chooses the strong man or the apparent or alleged strong man, and all too often his strength is the evil of the cosmic system. Now this explains what we covered very quickly, since we're not trying to spend too much time in this passage. Merely give you some background concepts for Revelation 2:14. But this explains the difference between the directive and the permissive will of God. We've also seen the third category of divine will, which is the overruling will of God. God will not permit a client nation to be cursed or destroyed by outside forces. No client nation has ever been destroyed by outside forces. The client nation destroys itself by the function of its own volition. And then God, using the broadsword, permits or uses an outside force to come in and merely clean up the refuse. We're now on the third mountain, Peor. We are in Numbers 23, verse 27. Here is the desperation cry. Then Balak said to Balaam, "Please come." Please notice that Balak has now recovered. He's the king of Moab and Midian, and he has now recovered his poise. We took up the principle of leadership. We can learn something even from bad leaders on the principle of leadership. Then Balak said to Balaam, "Please come." Notice his poise as illustrated by his polite manner. "I will take you to another place. Perhaps it will be agreeable with God that you curse them for me from there." He recognizes the power of God as being greater than the power of divination. So Balak took Balaam to the top of Peor, which overlooks the entire area. Now, the entire area is the plain of Moab below, where you can see the entire bivouac of Israel. And Balaam said to Balak, just as he had before, "Go through the ritual. Build 7 altars for me here and prepare 7 bulls and 7 rams for me here." And Balak did just as Balaam had commanded and offered up a bull and a ram on each altar. The ritual takes time. And of course, this routine as before, as we have seen, is a mixture of truth and error. One altar and the bull or the ram represents the work of Christ on the cross. 7 is just merely a good luck charm, and it's extending a ritual in order to gain a little time. It is ritual without reality, and ritual without reality is not pleasing to God. Balaam is a cosmic believer, and therefore the bullock has no meaning without the real concept behind it, which has to do with the rebound function or the salvation work of Christ on the cross. And the preliminaries are continued in the first 2 verses of the next chapter, chapter 24. When Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go, as at other times, to seek omens, but he set his face toward the wilderness. Now, at other times, Balaam had followed the procedure on the other two mountains of simply going apart and going through what he used to practice by way of divination, and suddenly the Lord would appear rather than a divination, just as in the case of King Saul when Samuel was called up. We studied that in the past. When it says he set his face, it's the principle of communing or concentrating on. And toward the wilderness would be the plains of Moab where Israel was bivouacked. And then in verse 2, and Balaam lifted up his eyes and saw Israel. This time the entire bivouac of Israel. Bivouacking tribe by tribe. And the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of God, came upon him. Again, we use this as demonstration for the fact that Balaam was a believer. And at this point, he begins a third simile. He took up his simile and said, the oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened. That is, he is going to have to express divine viewpoint. The oracle of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty. And now he starts to describe falling down, yet having his eyes uncovered. This is his description. Verse 5. How beautiful are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel. The word for dwellings could possibly be the tabernacle, where our Lord Jesus Christ is so clearly depicted. And then we have analogies to the number of Israel, three of them, to valleys, to gardens, and to trees. Like valleys, they stretch out. Like gardens beside the river. Like trees planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the water. And then in verse 7, we have a description of the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Water shall flow from his buckets. Water, of course, was a sign of prosperity in the ancient world, and we may come back to that same sign of prosperity, since the water tables of this country are drastically low. And those of you, like myself, who grew up in California, remember the problems between California and Arizona over water, problems that still exist today. They have been feuding for nearly 50 years over water. Water shall flow from its buckets, and his seed shall be like many waters, and his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brings him out of Egypt. Now, these are future predictions of the function of Israel as a client nation to God. They are going to have historical uptrends, which we have already studied, under the principle of great prosperity. They're also going to have historical downtrends. And the principle of logistical grace is brought out in the phrase in verse 8, God brings him out of Egypt. The Exodus illustrates the faithfulness of God under the principle of logistical grace. He is for him like the horns of a wild ox. This means the horns of the wild ox is the military strength which the Lord has established in the first 40 years so that they will continue to perpetuate their freedom. Principle, freedom through military victory. He shall devour the nations which are adversaries. Freedom through military victory. The enemies will be destroyed. He shall crush their bones in pieces and shatter their arrows. These are three phrases dealing with military victory on the battlefield. All freedom of any nation which is a client nation to God, Jewish or Gentile, must be purchased on the battlefield. There can be no freedom to a nation apart from success on the battlefield. Verse 9, we have the return of the lion of the tribe of Judah. He couches, that means he's ready to spring. He lies down as a lion who dares rouse him. The lion analogy here perhaps is a little obscure unless you follow the context. The lion couching and lying down is the peacetime military. There must be military in peacetime, otherwise in wartime, there will be inefficiency, loss of life, and loss of freedom, even possibly slavery. And so the principle is quite obvious. The couching lion, he lies down as a lion. This is the peacetime military. There must be great preparation. And the greatness of the peacetime military often determines the greatness of the wartime military. And the lack of greatness, well, we have seen it in our history and in other nations as well. Tremendous loss of life. And recently in our history, we have lost two wars. And our freedom has been curtailed. And the freedom of literally millions of other people has been lost because we've lost two wars. We are a client nation to God. We can't afford to lose any wars. And as a lion, who dares rouse him? If you have a good peacetime military, then everyone will think twice before they ever attack, and they may not attack at all. Who dares rouse him? And then at the end of verse 9, blessed is everyone who blesses you, and cursed is everyone who curses you. And the point is, anti-Semitism will always be cursed individually or collectively. This is a quotation from the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12:3, the anti-Semitism clause in the Abrahamic covenant. And under this clause, it is obvious that Balak is cursed. Instead of cursing Israel, Balaam is now cursing Balak, king of Moab and Midian, and therefore cursing Moab and Midian. This is what caused, this is what caused Balak to interrupt his third parable. Balak, king of Moab, is seeking to destroy Israel, not his own country. And that's why in verse 10, the interruption. You can see it's always rude to interrupt, but it's not going to stop the flow of the Word of God. The interruption is temporary and will last from verses 10 through 14. But the message will go right on after that. And please notice the basis for the interruption. Anger. Gate one, cosmic one. Anger, jealousy, arrogance, anger, bitterness, vindictiveness, implacability, hatred, all of these things are the function of motivating evil. Gate one, cosmic one. Then Balak's anger burned against Balaam, and he struck his hands together, his palms together. He's not clapping, but this is a form of booing in the ancient world. It's a sign of terrible anger. It's a sign of displeasure. And often a king would clap his hands in the ancient world and heads would roll. Balaam's is not going to roll at this time, later on. He said, I called you to curse my enemies, but behold, you have persisted in blessing them three times. See, Balak is no dummy. I mean, he can understand the poetry even if you can't. He caught on immediately. Maybe it's because he heard it in a language which he understood. Therefore, he says, flee. He says, get out of here before I kill you. To your home now. I said I would honor you greatly. This not only means the wealthy fee, the million-dollar fee, but it means power as well. But behold, the Lord has held you back from honor. It's the Lord's fault, you see? Typical. This isn't the only person who ever said that. It's all your fault, God. And Balaam said to Balak, did I not tell your messengers whom you sent to me, saying, though Balak were to give me a house full of silver and gold, I could not do anything contrary to the mandate of the Lord, good or bad, of my own accord? What the Lord speaks, that's what I have to say. See, he said when he said, I thought to honor you or promote you, this was the final thing that brought him over there. But obviously, he's in a jam right now because he has made the king mad and he has made the Lord mad and he's caught between them. You might say, Balaam is alone. And he's a quick thinker, by the way. And now he says, behold, I'm going to my people. Come, I will advise you what this people will do to your people in the days to come. Balaam says, before I go, you better hear what's going to happen. So he's going to tell him. And he continued the simile. And he took up his simile and said, the oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is open. So he had to start all over with the introduction. The oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down yet having his eyes uncovered. He is now going back into his prophetical discourse. This is merely phraseology for that. I'm sorry we don't have time to develop the whole thing, but we'd be writing Hebrew on the board until doomsday if we did. All right, we have the two Advents and Moab coming up in verse 17. I see him, that's Christ, but not now. I behold him, Jesus Christ, but not near. First Advent, a star shall come forth from Jacob. The star of Jacob, first Advent of Christ, as per Matthew 2, 5 through 10. And a scepter, a ruler's scepter, shall rise from Israel. Second Advent, Balaam, a Gentile, immediately understood the difference between the first and second Advents. The first Advent, he comes as a baby. The second Advent, he comes as an adult king. He caught on immediately. And shall crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down the sons of confusion. Sons of confusion, anyone who is anti-Israel being the principal. The Moabites, by the way, are the descendants of the elder daughter of Lot, the first one he had incest with the first night they got him drunk. The Moabites were a very vigorous people. They conquered the giants and they settled down east of the Dead Sea, according to Deuteronomy 2, compared to Genesis 14:5. Moab sought to destroy Israel through Balaam's cursing, but of course that didn't work. Moab was ostracized from Israel in Deuteronomy 33. Ostracism, was cursing turned to blessing by the marriage of Ruth into the Messianic line. So the Moabites did get into the picture. Cursing turned to blessing. The story of Ruth. You may have had it in Sunday school. You may have heard some idiot trying to explain it to you. But the whole point of Ruth is cursing turned to blessing because Ruth was a Moabitess. And yet she is in the line of David, and the genes of the humanity of Christ include Moabitish blood. Cursing turned to blessing. Sorry we can't develop that, but I'd start preaching. My eyes would be opened and so on. Moabites at peace with Israel during the time of the judges was a good thing for the Moabites. They learned from this lesson. The Jews had to attack them and put them down. And during the entire 400 years of the judges, they didn't say boo. For 400 years, that shows you the effectiveness of a good military campaign. They remembered it for 400 years. But by the time Saul came to the throne, the Jews were in a state of apostasy, so the Lord used the Moabites to kind of wake them up. And Saul had to fight the Moabites. Well, in verse 19 or 18, Edom also is brought into the picture, and Edom shall be a possession. Sarah, its enemies, shall also be a possession. You're going to conquer Edom. While Israel performs valiantly, military conquest of Edom is brought out. Then we get to verse 19, where we see when he comes, one from Jacob shall have domination. That's Christ returning, and shall destroy the remnant from the city. That is, those who were trying to attack the city, the Armageddon campaign and siege of Jerusalem. And he looked at Amalek and took up the discourse. Now he goes to Amalek. Amalek was the first enemy to attack the Jews. Amalek was guilty of anti-Semitism, and they attacked the Jews when the Jews didn't even have a soldier. Of course, from that emerged Joshua as the great general, and an officer's corps, and a fine army. They attacked at Rephidim in Exodus 17, Deuteronomy 25. They attacked at Kadesh Barnea, Numbers 14:45. They attacked again in Saul's day, which was 400 years later, because they were put down so vigorously in their attacks that they didn't try it for 400 years. Principle, when you win your wars and follow up properly, your enemies don't bother you. Amalek is listed, of course, as in the catalog of anti-Semitic nations in Psalm 83. And, of course, that's the picture here. The end of Amalek, his end shall be destruction. They will be destroyed as a nation. Now we get to some friendly Canaanites or Arabs. And he looked at the Kenite. These are the Kenites. And he took up his discourse and he said, now the Kenites, of course, were a very famous group of metalsmiths, Arabs, who lived southwest of the Dead Sea. Moses married a Kenite when he left Egypt. Moses' brother-in-law was Hobab, who was Israel's guide through the desert, and that's Judges 1:16. Of course, Moses liked the Kenites very much, and Israel did too. The Kenites are first mentioned in a prophecy in Genesis 15:19. They were a branch of the Midianites. They were Arabs. Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses, was the leader of the Kenites. He was the top sheikh, Exodus 2:18. And again, Hobab, the brother-in-law of Moses, was the guide. And it's interesting, Moses' brother-in-law stayed with Moses even after his wife left. I mean, she left him before he even got to Egypt, never came back. She went home to Mama and was never heard of again. But his brother-in-law stayed with him. Fascinating story. It gives you some interesting sidelights on the genius of Moses. Saul, before he attacked the Amalekites, since they were living at that time with the Kenites, permitted the Kenites to depart unhurt before he slaughtered the Amalekites. David had friends in the cities of the Kenites who sent him presents. It's 1 Samuel 30:29. So the Kenites are pro-Semitic and they were blessed. They were, in verse 22, Kenite believers under the name Kair. K-A-I-R were to be consumed, but that's inevitable. And they would be done when the Assyrians came through there on their way to conquer Egypt. And he took up his discourse in verse 23 and he said, "Alas, who can live except God has ordained it?" A very important principle. No one stays alive unless the Lord ordains it. Historical uptrends, bless. Historical downtrends, eliminate those who are evil. Not just the trends, but the source of the trends are eliminated. Verse 24, "And ships shall come from the coast of Kittim." Kittim being Cyprus, and this is a prophecy of the great attack of the great sea peoples. The great sea peoples were made up of those people who destroyed the Hittite Empire, Bogaz Kui, destroyed the Trojan Empire, and of course destroyed all of the areas of Anatolia. These are the people like Odysseus and Menelaus who traveled around the Mediterranean. The great sea peoples, the ships from Kittim, were the Etruscans, who we've already studied with regard to the founding of Rome. So this is a prophecy with regard to all of these things. Now, is there something wrong with your hand, sonny boy? You seem to be a little nervous. I don't know whether you're listening or not. Looks like you're trying to maybe work up fire or something. I think it'd be unwise. All right. So much for the prophecy. We can't develop in detail. We just merely notice the conclusion in chapter 25, verse 1. "While Israel remained at Abel Shittim," this is the plain of Moab, "the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab." Now that means they were fornicating with Moabitish women. And the reason for this is verse 2. "They invited the people to sacrifice to their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods." They became involved in the Phallic cult. And obviously the Lord did not appreciate that, so Israel joined themselves to Baal Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. And the result of all of this is that Moses called together the judges, and they executed everyone involved in the failing cult. And in verse 9, those who died were 24,000 had been hooked on the failing cult. Now, what happened? This is what happened. Balaam could not curse Israel, and he even left in a huff. But he had an idea. He still wanted that promotion. He wanted the power, and he wanted the $1 million fee, and he went back and earned it. He figured it all out. All he had to do was to do something to get all these Jewish people, the believers, into the cosmic system. All he had to do was to start a historical downtrend. When the Jews were in the plain of Moab, they were under a historical uptrend. Nearly all of the cosmic believers of the previous generation that came out of Egypt 40 years before were now dead. And it was a new generation. But it was a generation of people who had grown up with the teaching of Moses, and they were pivot types. Now you have to get a downtrend going. How can you do it? Get them into the cosmic system. That's how you get a downtrend going. Cosmic 1, cosmic 2. And that's exactly what he did. The Phallic cult was the way he did it. He couldn't do it by divination religion, but he could do it by Phallic religion. And that's exactly how he got it started. He got them all going into sexual arrogance and in Cosmic 1 and the function of Gate 8 of Cosmic 2, the old sin nature. And as a result, we have 24,000 before who had to be executed before the matter was cleared up. But that wasn't all. It was now obvious that the Phallic cult would be dragging a lot of people as well into the cosmic system. And therefore, the Lord gave Moses a command in chapter 31. We'll notice it briefly before we get back to Revelation. And it's, again, it's the same old story. When you have people who are this troublesome, you must fight a preventative war. If he had not fought a preventative war, Israel would not have survived. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, that's chapter 31, verse 3. And that's the beginning of a divine field order given in verses 1 through 3. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take full revenge for the sons of Israel on the Midianites. Afterward, you will be gathered to your people. You have one more job before you die. The Midianites were really the center. It's called Moabites, but the Midianites were involved too, as we have seen. And Moses spoke to the people, saying, arm yourselves from among you, the men of war. In other words, they called them up. They had a regular system for mobilizing. This is M-Plan. Arm men from among you for the war, that they may go against Midian to execute the Lord's vengeance on Midian. Now that is the divine field order. And beginning in verse 4 and going through verse 6, we have the order of battle. 1,000 from each tribe of all the tribes of Israel, you shall send a war. In other words, it was a punitive expedition involving 12,000 infantry. So they were furnished from the thousands of Israel, 1,000 from each tribe, 1,000 armed for war. And Moses sent them, 1,000 from each tribe, to war, and Phinehas the son of Eleazar the priest to the war with them, and the holy vessels and the trumpets for the alarm in his hand. So much for the order of battle. The results, verses 7 and 8. So they made war against Midian, just as the Lord had commanded Moses, and they killed every male. Now, instead of Midian, these are Arabs, of course, suppose we put in PLO. How would that grab you? Well, I'll tell you how the Jews think about it. They think that that's just exactly what needs to be done. They killed every male. And they killed the sheiks of Midian, along with the rest of their slain. And we have the five sheiks named. Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, Rephah, the five sheiks of Midian. Now, there was a sixth sheik who was not a Midianite, and he is mentioned. And he is mentioned in the sheik list. He had been promoted. He won his fee by teaching the Balak how to weaken the Jews. Now here he is, the sixth sheik. They also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with the sword. Now you have your background, at least a little bit, not enough to really as much as we'd like, but it's enough to help. Now let's get cracking. Let's go to Revelation chapter 2, verse 14. Revelation chapter 2, verse 14. You have your background. We're not through with all of the ingredients of Balaam, but we're going to look at the New Testament now as far as Balaam is concerned. The manifestation of the historical downtrend. Balaam succeeded in taking a new generation of believers who had been trained by Moses with a very large pivot. Balaam actually succeeded in starting an historical downtrend. That's what you should have picked up in the last several nights. The King James puts it this way, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication." And immediately you will notice no reference is made here to the three prophecies of the blessing of Israel as a client nation to God. Obviously. Because that isn't the way he did it. He could not use divination to curse Israel, the overruling will of God. But he found a way to weaken Israel under the principle historical downtrend. Well, let's begin with the Greek. We start with the adversative conjunction Allah. Now we're going to see what's wrong in Pergamum. A-double-L-A. Allah. We've seen the good things about Pergamum, where the throne of Satan, the headquarters of Satan, is located. Nevertheless, the believers there, many of them have advanced to maturity through residence and function inside the divine dynasphere. We have also seen one of the great believers of that day, the pastor Antipas, who is now dead. Antipas was in the divine dynasphere. Now we see the other side of the coin. We see the weakness, the historical downtrend. But then we have the present active indicative of echo. Greek verb looks like this, E-C-H-O, echo. And of course it means I have, the descriptive present for what is now going on, a downtrend. Pergamum is contributing and on their part, in part, to a downtrend. The active voice, Jesus Christ, produces the action of the verb of making the estimate of the situation, the evaluation of the downtrend. The indicative mood is declarative for the fact that many believers in Pergamon are living in the cosmic system. They are cosmic believers. The accusative, neuter, plural, direct object from a quantitative adjective, oligos, looks like this. That's O-L-I-G-O-S, oligos. And it means a few things, few in number. There are a few things that need to be corrected. Then we have a prepositional phrase, kata, plus the genitive from the personal pronoun, su. Kata plus su. That's K-A-T-A plus S-U. Against you. We're on the negative side now. But I have a few things against you. What follows is an indictment of those believers involved in the cosmic system. For the principle should be obvious. Involvement in the cosmic system results in historical downtrend in the client nation to God. And just as in the time of Balaam, Israel was a client nation to God, in the time of the Apostle John, the writing of Revelation, 96 AD, SPQR was a client nation to God, so now, in this 20th century, in the year of our Lord, 1982, we are a client nation to God. And the worst thing we can do is live in the cosmic system. It means historical downtrend and the destruction, inevitable destruction of our client nation. Well, it begins with the causal use of the conjunction hoti. Hoti plus the present again of echo. That's E-C-H-O. Hoti plus echo. Because you have, and this time it's a perfective present tense. It denotes a fact which has come to be in the past, but is emphasized now as a present reality. The Pharaoh cult, which existed at the time of the Midianites and the Moabites, and long before that, and reached its peak under that branch of the Canaanites, who mixed, intermingled with the sea peoples to become the Phoenicians, and eventually the Carthaginians. And the Phoenicians became the evangelists for the Pharaoh cult throughout the Greek world. And eventually from that, the Roman world. The Greeks became the evangelists to the Roman world of the Pharaoh cult. And from that, it continues right down to the time of John in the Roman world. And the active voice, the Pergamean church, is producing the action of the verb because it has quite a few members of the congregation involved now in the Pharaoh cult. And the indicative mood is declarative, representing the verbal idea from the viewpoint of reality. An actual historical downtrend now exists, and this comes from the adverb of place, eke. That's E-K-E-I. There, right where you are. You have it right in your midst. A reference to some of the believers in the congregation at Pergamum. And the present active indicative, which follows our present active participle, is from krateo, which means to adopt a system, to adhere to a system. K-R-A-T-E-O. It's a word we're going to see several times before we're through. They have believers who adhere to or hold to. The retroactive progressive present denotes the fact that they have been lured into the cosmic system through the Pharaoh cult, just as 24,000 Jews in the time of Moses and Balaam were lured into the cosmic system. 24,000 in the time of Balaam and that Balaam incident were lured into the cosmic system. Now we don't know the number, but in Pergamum there are believers who are also lured into the system, and that's contributing to historical downtrend. And the active voice, cosmic believers in Pergamum, produce the action. This is a circumstantial participle. Corrected translation so far, but I have a few things against you because you have their believers who adhere to, who hold to, and then we have the accusative singular direct object of the participle, didache. That's D-I-D-A-C-H-E for doctrine or teaching. And then we have the proper noun, and this is the way it looks in the Greek. Balaam. Balaam is actually the way the Greeks said it according to your accent. Balaam. We'll just have to stay with Balaam. And it's correctly translated, the doctrine of Balaam. And so the first part of verse 14 is translated this way. But I have a few things against you, because you have there believers who adhere to, who hold to the doctrine of Balaam. Now there is a New Testament indictment of Balaam in three passages. The first of these three passages is found in 2 Peter 2:15. Before we can look at the doctrine of Balaam, we have to look at the way of Balaam. And that's found in 2 Peter 2:15. The first of three indictments. We'll note all three in passing. The corrected translation of 2 Peter 2:15 is as follows. Forsaking the right way function inside the divine dynasphere. They have gone astray. They have left the divine dynasphere for life in the cosmic system. Having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. He was mad for money, concupiscence. The way of Balaam is residence and function in the cosmic system. Balaam was a cosmic believer except for a brief rebound in Numbers 22:34, the time when he was filled with the Spirit, Numbers 24:2. So there are two times when he was in fellowship. The way of Balaam then is a constant series of bad decisions related to life in the cosmic system, so that he eventually destroys his options as a believer and eventually dies the sin unto death as per Numbers 31:8. The way of Balaam is the wasted life of the believer in Christ who, by living in the cosmic system, fails to utilize the provisions of logistical grace, therefore fails to glorify God, and instead serves Satan as the ruler of this world. And therefore the way of Balaam is the flexibility of evil, the genius of finding the weakness in another believer and exploiting it for personal gain and power. That is the way of Balaam. It's the cosmic system. The second indictment of Balaam is found in Jude 11. Just before we get to Revelation, there's the book of Jude. And Jude 11 talks about the error of Balaam. The way of Balaam, the cosmic system. The error of Balaam, woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, the arrogance of gate one, cosmic one, and for money they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam. Now there is your principle. For money they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam. Balaam, as a believer living in the cosmic system, had a bad case of monetary reversionism. It should be noted that before we can begin with Balaam, that money is not evil in itself. That's something we're going to have to emphasize at this point. Money is a right and legitimate function in life, beginning in Genesis 29:3, going all the way to Jeremiah 32:44. Money is correctly used to pay taxes, says Matthew 22:17 through 22, Mark 12, Luke 20, which we have a similar type statement. Money is necessary for business transaction, the function of an economy, the means of determining human values. Money in itself, therefore, is not evil, not wrong, not sinful. And the Christian is not disobedient to God if he possesses money. You're always going to run into some minister or evangelist or some missionary who wants to con you out of all your money. And they'll try to imply, if you don't give all your money to the Lord, brother, there's something wrong with you. That's con activity. And there's nothing wrong with possessing money. There are some monetary dangers for every believer as well as the unbeliever. And there are some monetary dangers which we are going to have to note, because that's the problem with Balaam. Money, it can be a very useful servant. It's a very cruel and evil master. The giving of money is a means of expressing worship and commemorating grace. We have studied before 2 Corinthians 9:7, which in corrected translation says, each one, the believer priest, according as he has determined by means of his own right lobe, not someone else's, so give, not from distress of mind or compulsion of emotions. Never give because you're emotionally aroused. For the Lord loves true motivation in giving, which is a gracious giver. The Lord loves a gracious giver. It's the motive that counts. Well, there are dangers to the unbeliever as far as money is concerned. Salvation cannot be purchased with money. Mark 8:36 and 37 tells us, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And, of course, salvation is paid for in another type of the coin of the realm called the blood of Christ, representing redemption, reconciliation, and propitiation, as per 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. Money causes the rich man to put his faith often in the wrong thing, that is, to bet on the wrong horse, causing our Lord to note in Mark 10:25, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And when we're talking about the eye of the needle there, we're not talking about this like a needle like this. That's pitiful. That looks more like a cigar or something. You know, where you stick the thread through. I don't know much about sewing, and you can see it from my needle. The needle looks like this. Here is the large gate of a city. And at night, after sundown, they close that gate and double the guards. They have guard towers above the gate here. But there is always someone who's an honest, legitimate merchant who gets in after dark. His camels drank too long at the last oasis. So here he comes, and they have a small gate here. It's very small, because they have the, when they have double guards there, it's easy for a man to walk through, but to get a camel and his load through is very difficult. And they often had to unload the camel and then get the camel through and then put the load back on him. And that's called the eye of the needle. So you can get a camel through a needle's eye, but it's a hell of a job. And that's what he's saying. Some rich people are saved, but obviously they can't depend on their money. And so our Lord said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And the implication is not being rich means you can't be saved. Of course, that'd make a wonderful pitch for someone who is trying to make money out of religion. Money is no credit with God, and money is no substitute for residence and function in the divine dynasphere. In fact, money often hinders the unbeliever in seeking eternal salvation, as per Luke 16:19-31. And of course, Proverbs 11:4 tells us, riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but imputed righteousness delivers from the second death. And, of course, imputed righteousness comes through faith in Christ. Well, now that we're wound up on the subject, money is legitimate, its accumulation is permissible, and there are some dangers, and that's going to make a fascinating study tomorrow night as we get back into the error of Balaam. And we'll start at that point tomorrow night. We're grateful now, Heavenly Father, for the privilege of studying these things. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will take the portion that we study and make it a source of blessing and challenge. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.